around the world. The Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. Pastor David Langford here today. We'd like to bless you today in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and our Savior, and more than anything, our soon coming King. We're living in the last of the last days. As one gentleman said, how much longer will they last? I'm trying as best I can as a minister of the gospel to get you prepared for what I believe is just around the corner relative to persecution. The nominal church, sad to say, is by no means prepared for what's coming. I'm certitude in my heart, in my mind, in my spirit, that what is coming is greater than what the early church suffered. You may say, well, why is that? Because it is Satan's last attempt in destroying the church, the body of Christ, our Lord. Every time someone becomes born again, they become baptized in his body. Now, you do not physically see that. There's no certificate that you receive that says, see here, you've been baptized into his body. This is a spiritual event that takes place. See, water baptism is all works and it's all flesh. It is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus Christ. When a person becomes born again, God is the one who knows that. Thus, God, through the Spirit, baptizes us into the body of Christ. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, I heard some teacher the other day, and I would deem him a false teacher, because he says the two witnesses, one is Israel and one is the church. He said, fundamentally, you have two churches. Well, see, that's false teaching. That's absolutely egregious false teaching, because the Bible says by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile. So you have all of these flagrant violations of the Word of God. Ephesians 2 and 15, Paul speaks directly in how that Christ, through his work on the cross, is going to make twain one new man through his work on the cross of reconciliation. Ephesians 2 and 15 says, having abolished in his flesh, abolished, done away with, the enmity, the hostilities, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So there's only one body of Christ, one church. So this gentleman that's teaching this is teaching falsely. Because Paul makes it clear adamantly. He continues to talk about the oneness into one body, whether we be Jew or whether we be a Gentile, meaning that Jews must come by the way of the cross if they too are going to be saved. You know, it saddens me the profuse lack of growth, maturity, and knowledge in the modern church. And it's not the church's fault, it's the pastors, it's the leadership. I cannot take you any further in the Word of God than I have gone myself. I can't teach you anything that I know nothing about. And then you have people out here teaching stuff that they're totally wrong. They're totally wrong. Again, I marvel that God would use flawed men to preach a perfect gospel. But it's one thing to be flawed. It's another to twist the scriptures to make them say what you want to say to fit your timeline of eschatology. And that's what people are doing, see. I had a dear lady email me the other day from Assemblies of God. She said, where does the Bible teach a seven-year tribulation? And I said, it doesn't. You can't find that in the Bible. Now, these false teachers will say, yeah, it's there. But it's not there because they can't give you any Bible for it. If it's there, give me the Bible. They say, well, the church is in heaven for 7 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, the Bible refutes that. Jesus refuted that. He said in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Matthew 22, 29, 30, 31. How do you reconcile those Bible verses then? You just make stuff up. Come up hither. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Revelation 4, 1. Hereafter what? Hereafter the rapture. It doesn't say that. That's just pure, unadulterated conjecture. Making stuff up. That's just made up. It's just absolutely made up. But that's where we are today. And that's why I'm so adamant in preaching a pure, unadulterated word. Because what does the Bible say? Men have done more damage to the Word of God than anyone ever thought about doing. Or I should say the devil. But they're the devil's ministers, and they've transformed themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul said, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. They corrupt it, sadly. But truthfully, they do corrupt the Word of God. I went back a long time ago to find this song. Porter Wagoner did it. It's an old song, probably 50, 60, 70 years of age at least. Maybe 70 would be more accurate. But it's entitled, What Would You Do If Jesus Came to Your House? Listen to Porter Wagoner as he sings, What Would You Do If Jesus Came to Your House?
One of my favorite spots on any program is when it comes time for our sacred song. We have one picked out that I recorded for RCA several years ago. It's one of my very special favorites. I hope you will enjoy If Jesus Came to Your House.
What would you do? What would you do?
Spend a day or two. If he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. When you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you need to change some things before you let him in, like burn some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food that you would serve to him would be the very best. And you'd keep assuring him that you was glad to have him there, that serving him in your home was joy beyond compare. But what about your family conversation? Would it keep up its normal pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when finally he had gone? You know, it might be interesting to know the things you'd do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you.
What would you do? What would you do?
what would you do if Jesus came to spend time with you? What would you change? What would you do? Get up those old magazines, as he said in the song? Would you hide some stuff? Would you rearrange some things? What would you do if Jesus came to your house? We concluded last Tuesday, speaking of Moses here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses deliberately, not haphazardly, but no doubt thoughtfully and prayerfully, committed his life to Elohim. In so doing, he cast his lot with a group of vagabonds and a group of slaves, when in reality he could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin. He could have basked in the courts of Pharaoh, prestige, power, and authority. But his choice was a sacrificial choice, because he did not choose to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Now, the Bible is honest. The Bible is replete. The Bible says, without a doubt, there is pleasure in sin. To enjoy the pleasures of sin. Sadly, regretfully, I enjoyed, opportunistically, many pleasures in sin. But now, looking back, I regret those choices. Now, the pleasure is the self-gratification, the self-satisfaction of having done thus and thus and thus and thus. But through the years as a man of God, looking back, I regret those things. Ashamed of those things. Ashamed of my life and my lifestyle. So we know that there is pleasure in sin, but remember, it is only for a season. Many people enjoy the pleasures of sin, but they're only for a season. And we know that seasons come and seasons go. They do not last forever. They change. It's summertime right now. But hold on. Fall is on the way, and it will be followed by winter. Then that will be followed by spring. Sin is a perpetual transition. You don't get better in sin. You get worse in sin. You can contract venereal diseases. You can contract cancer through drinking, through smoking. And you're inducing carcinogens into your body and afflict your body willfully, painfully. Because the Bible does not lie. There is pleasure in sin, but it's for a season. It doesn't last. Moses made a sacrificial decision. Number one, he said, I'm not going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he was renouncing his princehood, his lordship, the treasures, the wealth, the prestige of Egypt. He renounced all of that. He didn't long. He didn't love the pleasures that sin can bring, but only bring temporarily. Moses was wise. He made the choice he made because he understood the pleasures of sin were temporal, and they are certainly short-lived. Short-lived. Paul says here in the scripture text, verse 25, Hebrews 11 and 25, the pleasures of sin are only for a season, only for a season. How true. How true. People think they're going to live forever in that particular state, but they don't. Time, Father Time, and age ultimately takes its toll upon all of us, even sinners. And see, Satan is out during this time to sift us as wheat, to sift us as wheat. He wants to destroy us. He wants to sift us. You know, one of the great travesties, one of the great ways that Satan is able to tempt people is by working through that element of pride. I've heard young women say when I was in the world, I can get any man I want. Men would say, I can get any woman I want. How vain is that? How worthless is that? How fruitless is that? The prodigal son probably said and did the same thing, get anybody I want. But see, the time came when the pleasures of sin were exhausted. Isn't it amazing how people can climb the purported ladder of success, and then after a while you see them overdosing, committing suicide, or whatever the case might be, because the soul of man is so vast. The only thing that can fill that soul is God. Look at Anna Nicole Smith. Died in sin. Michael Jackson died in sin. Elvis Presley died in sin. I could go on and on. Whitney Houston. You see, they chose to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And what does the Bible say? The wages of sin is what? Death. That's the reward. That's the compensation. If you live a life of sin, you will be compensated, but you'll be compensated with death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The pay, the reward, the recompense for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The morning that George Floyd awakened, when he awoke that morning, he did not awaken anticipating his death. He would die that day. He was not looking for death. You know, everybody lodged the man, buried him in a gold casket. Somebody paid some money. I'm sure it was not real gold, but gold plated or gold painted. But my point is, how did he get to the place and the degree that he died? You see, you hear all of this rhetoric and jargon, but they don't talk about the real issue, and that issue was he was living a life of sin. He was a sinner. He was living a life of sin, passing counterfeit money. Oh, his life was far more valuable than a $20 counterfeit bill. But you see, that counterfeit bill got him arrested, and it was downhill from that point onward. And then Satan ridiculed, castigated, and mocked him. I got you. You didn't think you'd get up today and die over a $20 fake counterfeit bill, but you did. So many times people, they come to their state and place of their demise. and they would to God. They had not gone down that road. But it's too late. It's too late. The allurement of sin, the enticement of sin. Oh, it's like honey. It's bitter once it gets into your mouth. Moses understood. If I do this, if I enjoy the pleasures of sin, it will be but for a season, it will be temporal, and it will be very short-lived. It's the Bible that tells us, folks. It's not the devil. It's the Bible says to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Look at that. The Bible's telling you the truth. There is enjoyment. There is self-gratification. But the reward, the wages in return are death. Now, you're not going to hear a preacher preach on this from his Sunday morning pulpit because that's negative. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about men's debasedness. Don't talk about their debauchery. Don't talk about their demise. Don't bring them to a place they've got to make a decision that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and to say no to sin and yes to righteousness and the will, the plan of God for their lives. No, don't even go there. Just tell stories, feel-good stories. Tell emotional stories where people shed crocodile tears. The crocodile tears that should be shed are crocodile tears because we are repenting of our sins and we are sorry for our sins. We have a spirit of sorrow. We're sorrowful for our sins. Oh, don't you know the temptation was vast? The temptation was great for Moses to walk away from all that the world had to offer him. Egypt is always a type of the world. When you read the word Egypt, most of the time in the New Testament, it is symbolized as the world. It is symbolic of the world, pleasure, sin, enjoyment in wickedness. Enjoyment and pleasure in doing ungodly, wicked things. That's what the devil wants you to see. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies, talking about the two witnesses, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. That's how bad it's going to get in Jerusalem. Sodom/Egypt. My. Going to get bad. Going to get bad there in Jerusalem in the ultimate time of the end. Moses made a choice. He said, I'll cast my lot with God. I will cast my lot with God. I will cast my lot with the seed of Abraham, a bunch of vagabonds and a bunch of slaves, and I'll just take that choice, make that choice, and see where it gets me. Now, you've heard the term, well, you need to weigh it out. You need to weigh out the matter. You need to put this on this side of the scales and this on this side of the scales and weigh it out, see what's best. What's the best avenue? What's the best route to take? Well, here's what the Bible says here in Hebrews 11, verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What does the word esteem there mean? He judged. Moses judged the suffering, the persecution, and the reproach of serving Christ far greater riches than all the riches and treasures in Egypt. Now think about what I'm saying here today. Pain, toil, suffering, an angry, rebellious group of slaves and vagabonds Moses was their pastor. They were constantly provoking the man of God. They provoked the man of God, caused the man of God to sin. He was able to see the promised land, but he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. That shows you how egregious the law is. The law could not get us into the promised land. But we go to the book of Joshua, Yahshua, Jesus. Jesus is the one who gets us into the promised land. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And what the law could not do, and that it was what? It was weak. Well, you say, well, that's a contradiction. The law is hard. The law is adamant. The law is strong. But it was weak. Romans 8, 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son, and the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If those of you out there listening think keeping the law saves you, you're badly mistaken, because the law could not save you. It could not redeem you, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent Jesus, his Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful, but in the likeness, in the similitude of, he became a sacrifice for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. The law was weak. It couldn't redeem. Moses, the lawgiver, couldn't get Israel into the promised land. Again, Joshua, the book of Joshua, Yahshua, Joshua, being a type of Christ, being a type of Jesus, was the one that took Israel into the promised land. So the law will only take you so far. Those of you who want to embrace the law, you can't get there. You cannot get there. By the way, you don't have any Hebraic roots. You're a Gentile. These guys going around here preaching the law, some guy now letting his hair grow out on the sides. Forget the name of the word. It starts with a P. Palate or something. For they let the sides of their hair get long to look like a Orthodox Jew. Just crazy stuff. Yet the New Testament says, if a man hath long hair, doth not nature itself teach you that it's a shame? Man, I'm telling you, there is so much confusion out there. Just because it sounds good does not make it right. So Moses made a choice. He esteemed, he regarded, he judged the reproach of Christ. He judged the shame of serving Christ greater riches. You mean that's greater than silver and gold? Absolutely. Because you're going to lay down a cross and you're going to exchange it for a crown. You're going to exchange it for a crown. The cross symbolizes pain, sorrow, and suffering. You're going to lay that cross down and pick up a crown. Then you're going to take that crown and cast it at the feet of Jesus, because he is worthy of all exaltation. Glory, honor, and praise be unto Christ our Lord. Moses, he saw suffering for Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, you see, you have to be looking through the eyes and the lens of the Holy Spirit of God to see suffering as being riches. Again, as I shared with you last week, Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're blessed when men will revile you and persecute you. Now, you don't see that. Many Christians won't see that as a blessing. But what that's saying to the world, I am a blood-bought, born-again child of God, and I'm not suffering because I'm a murderer. I'm not suffering because I'm a thief. I'm not suffering because I'm a liar. I'm not suffering because I'm a cheat. I'm suffering because I'm living a righteous life in this wicked world. That's why I'm suffering. Well, this is not popular preaching. Yeah, God wants you to have 15 jets, ride around Mercedes-Benz. He wants you to wear $5,000 dresses and suits and shoes. This stuff is nonsense. Nonsense. Moses could have had all of that. But he cast his lot. He chose rather to suffer affliction. These prosperity preachers don't care about choosing to suffer affliction. They don't esteem the sufferings, the afflictions, the anomalies, the aberrations as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. They don't see it that way. What do you think Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or God and money. God wants you to sow $1,000 seed offering. Can you give me Bible for that? One guy, Todd Kuntz, he's in prison right now. Yeah. He bragged about all the people that sending him $1,000 checks. And that, matter of fact, here from the state of North Carolina, that state prosecutor, she said, we're going to teach you a lesson, young man. You're going to render unto God what is God's, and you're going to render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. And then he got on television once and he said, I feel led today to tell everyone you need to send a seed offering of $231. Come to find out, he had bought a townhouse in Charlotte for $1 million, and the number was 231. That's real spiritual, isn't it? You know what is worse than that? The lemmings, the stew pigeons, sent their money to the guy. That shows you there's a loss of fear. That shows you they don't want to choose a life of suffering, a life of false accusation. This is where we are. Moses judged the sufferings, the persecution, the reproach of serving Christ. He considered that far greater riches than all the riches and all the treasures in Egypt. Let me ask a question today. How many of you right now feel you could honestly walk away from the prestige, those untold riches, coupled with the political power and authority that would have been yours had you only chosen to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? That's all you had to do. Now, look at that in relationship to sin. All you got to do is declare Pharaoh's daughter. We don't even know her name. It's just always Pharaoh's daughter. All you have to declare is that Pharaoh's daughter is your mama. I hear some of you now. I wouldn't have a problem calling her a mama for all that wealth and riches and power and prestige and authority. May I remind you, all Moses had ever known for a mother from the moment Moses was able to understand. You know, my little granddaughter, Celia, Larae's baby. She'll be a year old in September. And now Mama is starting to come out. Mama. Think about what I'm about to say. All Moses ever knew from the time he was mentally capable of understanding a mother, he had only known Pharaoh's daughter as his mother. He didn't know about his past in the context of Jochebed being his mother. He didn't know her, that she was the one that nursed him. But you see, there was something innate. There was something deposited down deep inside of Moses. He knew he was not Pharaoh's daughter's son. He knew that. And he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, he was 3 months old, 90 days old, when he was put in the bulrushes. So from 90 days of age up until the age of 40, all he ever knew for a mama was Pharaoh's daughter. Now you think about that. See, we as Christians have narrow insight because we never try to, what I call, reading between the lines. Can you put yourself in Moses' position? I don't know. He may have never called her mama or mother. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He wouldn't accept it. He wouldn't embrace it. He just wouldn't do it. All he ever knew for a mama was Pharaoh's daughter. Think about what I'm saying. It's all he knew. You see, here's the secret. This is why I'm an advocate. I dedicated all my children to the Lord. I brought ministers in to dedicate my children to the Lord. Here's the secret. God's touch upon Moses' life dictated who would be his relatives and how he would be identified in that present world. He chose Jehovah. He made a choice. He had greater respect for God's rewards, which were spiritual, more than he had for the riches and the treasures of Egypt. He could see the pearls, the sapphires, the rubies, the diamonds, the gold, the silver. He was able to witness and to behold all of that. And I wouldn't be surprised if there was not someone inside the family circle said, "Man, don't you realize if you just say I'm Pharaoh's daughter's son, you're going to inherit the throne." I know, but I'm going to cast my lot with Jehovah. I'm going to cast my lot with these vagabonds and these slaves, because there's something far greater than the treasures and the riches of Egypt. And I'm saying to those of you today, there's something far greater than the treasures and the riches of Egypt, something far greater. And Satan will dangle the carrot in your eye and make you think and make you believe, oh, there's so much more to be had if you just take what's now at your hands, what you see with your eyes. This is why we're told in 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Moses didn't go by what he saw. He didn't go by what he heard. He went by the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And all of this was initiated by the fact that Amram and Jochebed, his parents, saw he was a chosen child, and thus they were willing to disobey the king's commandment, knowing they were jeopardizing not only their lives, but the life of Moses. Thus they hid the little boy for 3 months. They hid him. They put him away. I'm telling you, the plan of God is so awesome. The magnitude, the gravity of God's plan is so great and so mighty. And so many times, you see, the devil doesn't want you to see that. As I said, Jochebed is rejoicing. Oh, praise God. Thank you, God. Thank you, Yahshua, for saving my son, saving my baby. And God says, you don't understand. Yes, I'm saving him now, but 80 years from now, I'm going to use him to deliver a whole nation, 600,000 to 1 million, somewhere in that neighborhood. That's a lot of people. And not only he forsook the riches and the treasures of Egypt, when he got in the wilderness, these people grumbled and they murmured. The number one sin for Israel was murmuring. I deal with it, but not on the magnitude of Moses. Moses dealt with it practically every day. Not only murmuring, but then rebellion. Rebels would rise up and say, hey, let me tell you something, pal. You're not the only one that God speaks to. I hear that attitude so many times myself. You're not the only. I know I'm not the only one. I've never said I was the only one. I've heard some idiots say they were the only one that God was telling this to or that or whatever. That's an idiot. When you hear a man say, I'm the only one, when you hear men say, I don't listen to nobody but God, why do we have a body then? Excuse me. Why do we have eyes, ears, nose, mouth, fingers, digits, and we all have need of each other? Yet men say, I don't listen to nobody but God. Yet the Bible says there is safety in the multitude of counsel. If I called a particular name, most of you wouldn't know him. He thought he was one of the last day prophets, or he said the last day prophet. Been locked up half a dozen times for child molestation and everything else. These people are crazy. Matter of fact, I tried to help that man, but I couldn't. The Lord said, I want you to show him real love. I want you to show him genuine, bona fide love. Didn't do him any good because he wasn't submitted to anyone but, quote unquote, God. It's good to listen, get advice and counsel from others because there is safety in the multitude of counsel. You still must pray. You must still ascertain the mind, the plan, the will of God. You can hear people and listen to people, and it's wise to get counsel from others. But you must also listen to the voice, the Spirit of God. Notice verse 27, Hebrews 11, verse 27. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The king's wrath, Pharaoh's wrath, was certain. It wasn't a 50-50. Well, he might not come after me. He might come after me. I don't know. No, Moses knew there was going to be certain wrath. Pharaoh would want vindication. He knew he could negate that by aligning himself with Pharaoh's daughter and say, yes, she's my mama, I'm her son, and never had to worry about the king and his wrath. But what does the Bible say? By faith. See, this was another step, another act of faith. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He was able to see visibly Pharaoh, his kingship, his lordship, his ability to execute wrath against him. But he had greater fear for the invisible King of Glory, somebody he could not see or had not yet seen. He did get to see the hinder part of God when he asked God to show him himself. And God said, no man can look on me and live. He said, but there's a place in the cleft of the rock. That symbolized Christ. He put him in the cleft of the rock and he passed by and he saw the hinder part of God. We have no idea what that was. We have no idea what that actually literally means. But we do know that when Moses came down off of the mountain, that they put a veil over the face, the head of the man of God, because he was so radiant and he glistened with the glory of God. I don't know how long it took for that to abate, to wane. But he was lit up like a light. Why? Because he was with God. He never ate, he never drank for 40 days. Some believe, if you read the scriptures closely, it's as though he was 80 days, because when he came down off the mountain, he burst the Ten Commandments. That's another sign. You can't keep the law. Every one of them were broken before they were ever issued. Remember that? Moses comes down. This is in Exodus 32. Moses comes down off Mount Sinai. They're having their drunken orgy party. Aaron's made them a golden calf. They said, O Israel, these be thy gods, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Moses is angry, so he burst the Ten Commandments. In other words, he broke every one of them before he ever delivered them. And he had to go back up the mountain and get a second set. And that's why some theologians believe he actually went 80 days, never eating or drinking anything, and say what you will. Nobody can live that long without any kind of food or water. What was he living off of? The presence of God. The awesomeness of God's presence just kept him lifted up. He was full of God. So full, when he comes down, they put a veil over his face. I don't know whether Moses foresaw that, but after he had that experience, he would tell anybody, oh, you'd much rather have the presence of God than the riches and treasures of Egypt. When he came off of that mountain, he was so radiant. He was so radiant. His face was glowing, so illuminated, they put a veil over the man of God. He chose rather to suffer affliction. He could see the invisible king, and he had greater fear of the invisible king more than he did the visible one. He could see Pharaoh. He lived in Pharaoh's courts. He knew who the man was. You see, I don't mean to be discouraging, to beleaguer you or to weary you with the truth. But there's coming persecution. And the persecution is solely because you're trying to do the right thing. You're trying to follow God. You're trying to follow God. My serving God, my following God, should not affect Black Lives Matters or whoever it might be, Antifa. What difference does it make to you whether I'm a Christian or not? You see, the devil is going to stir up their spirit to attack Christianity because Christianity represents truth and righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. They're going to hate you, Jesus said. Now, most Christians in your liberal, meaningless, unpurposeful churches, they're not going to embrace sufferings. No. They're not going to do it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, what righteousness you have in your life is not yours. It is his, because he has taken up a place of residence. He lives, he abides, he abodes in your heart. Because he's there, I must tell the truth. I must not look at that. I must not go there. I must not drink that. I must not let that curse word come out of my life, out of my mouth. Why? Because the righteousness of God is on the inside of me. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It is God, it is not of us. It is amazing how imperfect and how flawed we are as individuals, yet the righteousness of God lives in us, lives in us. Lives in us. The question should be asked today, are you ready? Are you ready? Ready for what? Are you ready for the persecution? Are you ready for the suffering? I don't know how it will come. If the churches get opened back up, don't be surprised if they're at the churches throwing rocks, stones, assaulting people, battering people. I don't want to be negative here. There's going to be civil unrest. There's going to be civil unrest. There's going to be civil war. Yes, I said civil war. I don't want it. God doesn't want it. But we're going to have it because that's what the devil wants. You notice how the Democrats don't say anything about all of this rioting and pillaging and plundering and burning? Yeah, like the lady in Seattle, the mayor, when it came to her house, she got upset. How about the city council in Minnesota? Voted to defund the police department. By the time you hear this program, they probably spent $400,000 to $500,000 for the council, city council, to have personal guards and protection. And the taxpayers are paying for it. You see how asinine all this stuff is, how stupid it is? And I'm telling you, it's like Japan. You're going to wake up a sleeping giant. You're going to wake up a sleeping giant. The patriots in this nation are going to wake up. They're going to rise up, and there's going to be a fight. That's why I'm not looking for some of the things people are pontificating about, elaborating on. You need to quit listening to 95% of those you're listening to. All they do is they keep you full of fear, rage, and anger. A true military officer will prepare his troops for what's coming, teaching by example, by leading, by telling them, here's what you're going to encounter, here's how you counteract against that. You're going to encounter this, but you counter it by this. Persecution is coming. It's not some revelation. It's just my unction in the Spirit as I read the book of John, as I read Matthew 24, I'm seeing this is the chronology of what's going to happen. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. That's Matthew 24:10. This is where we're going. And remember, he says there in verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Once the persecution and the offenses begin to grow exponentially, will you be able to endure? Will you keep enduring? You're going to hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We're not at the end. I read some guy sent me the other day, we're in the great tribulation. I wish people would quit saying that. That is so dishonest. That is so wrong. If you're listening, quit sending me your garbage. We're not in the great tribulation. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are not riding. None of that stuff's true. 2 billion people are going to die when the one horse rides. We've not seen 2 billion people. Can you imagine? Can you imagine today? Listen to me. Can you imagine today if there had been the media, the platforms, and the stuff that we have today back in World War II when they actually detonated and bombed 2 cities with nuclear weapons? Can you imagine what would have been said? My God, this is it. This is it. Well, guess what? That's 70 years ago. 75 years ago. Listen to what the Spirit says. Listen to the Word of God. Quit listening to these jacklegs. I'm telling you, they're going to mislead you. You'll know when Great Tribulation starts. All hell is going to break loose. You're going to see factions of it. You're going to see signs of it. God help us. Pray. Seek the face of God. Get in the Bible. Get in the Word. Because I'm telling you, probably after this series, we'll start the series on preparing for the coming darkness. It's coming. And it will get dark at times. God bless you. I'll see you tomorrow. In the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.